Can we just pray, please? Your word is immutable, unchangeable, reliable, faithful. Lord, we've just eaten this bread, the word of, symbolizing the word of life. Oh God, we pray, Lord, that your word, the scriptures, might not be just letters on a page or listening to a sermon, but have power in our innermost being to fulfill your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, what's going on? Oh no, the little red light's on. Is that good? I'm not sure about this. When I first saw somebody wearing this, thought they had a growth on their cheek. Is that okay? Right. Okay. Well, I want to continue building up to something, an important thing. As you know, I've been going through Ezekiel, and we got to the point on chapter 40 where it's describing a temple being built. But before I really can get into that one, and it's a little tricky, I just felt that I should talk about the temple, not as directly from Ezekiel, but as it is in the Word of God as a whole. So, if you first like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I wish I was a little shorter, or this was a little higher. I'm not sure. I don't think I would like it to be a little shorter. Okay. In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, then, we have Paul talking to this company. I always thank the Lord for these great pastoral letters there, realizing that the church is not always in any way perfect, and a lot of things had to be thought out and wrestled with and sorted out. O Corinthians, verse 11, we have spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also will be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with fellowship with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, that's the church, not individuals. He's talking to plurality here. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Almighty. If I thought I was thinking about these things for ages and ages now, and thought, well, what is a temple? And I thought this was a really good definition of the temple. That is, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it goes on to say, you shall be my sons and my daughters. And I thought that was, to my mind as it came, a wonderful description or a definition of what the temple should be. You know, he's talking about the temple here. That, not a building, but the fact that God is there. That really makes the temple. And he'll walk among them, talk to them as sons and daughters. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? You know, you get the impression of temple with some hierarchy, and then there's the rest. But here he is saying that I'm going to be a father to you, and you're going to be sons and daughters in my household, really. And I'm going to walk among you. And it's such a kind of a family affair he's talking about. I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to talk among you, just like you would with your family. And so it was just to try and bring this from the past to the present. You see, there, in the Garden of Eden, there was no apparent building there, was there? As far as we know. I don't know how, where Adam and Eve went to sleep or anything like that, but there's nothing there. But I believe it was the temple of God because of this verse. Because you hear the verses like in Genesis, he says, they heard the voice of God walking in them. They were his children. So according to this definition, I believe that the Garden of Eden was the temple of God. And there was no structure at all. But there was this relationship that he describes here of the Lord. They heard the voice of the sound of his voice walking with them. And I thought that was just absolutely wonderful. And and then we know how sin came in and they were driven out of the presence of the tree of life. And you, if you'd like to skip right over, I'm not going to go there at the moment, but I will do eventually in another day. But you see so much that is in the Garden of Eden, as in Revelation, like the tree of life and the water and so on. And so they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And it was almost like they were driven out of the temple, really. Not that God ever forsook them, but that relationship was definitely spoiled. It must have been an unbelievable heartache for God. We think of the terrible feeling that Adam and Eve must have had. But for God, he knew, because of his foreknowledge, it was going to cost him the life of his son to restore it. And then we go on in due course. God told Moses to build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle was, when he got Moses up to the mountain and heaven opened, he saw something. And that was a pattern of a temple. And all of the children of Israel's life revolved round the temple. Everything revolved round it and continued to do so. And Moses saw something in heaven which was going to make a replica on earth. It was going to be a copy of it. Hebrews says it was going to be a copy of the things in heaven. And it was quite remarkable. And everything had to be exactly what he saw. So he was bringing something from heaven down to earth. And this is the remarkable thing. He was going to bring something that was lost in the Garden of Eden back after generations. No wonder it was an amazing thing that God was going to bring something from heaven that was lost in the Garden of Eden back again. And the whole of the children of Israel, the millions of them, the whole of their lives was centered around this tabernacle, because that's where God was. It was going to be a meeting place. A meeting place. That's between with God and his people. It was going to be a sanctuary. That is something set apart where people could come to and meet with God. And that's how important the temple was and is, because it's still here. And we'll come to that in a little bit, like you've already guessed. That's because you know the Bible. But I want us to see this background to get the power of what we're in today. Their whole life, their dependency of living was all to do with the temple, or the tabernacle at this stage. Particularly the holy place and the holy of holies, and where God manifested his presence by fire and a pillar of cloud. And though there was no natural light in this little cube, it was filled with light, with the glory of God, because that's where God was. And there was a seat where the king sat, and it was covered with blood, where the angels looked upon. And there was the great meeting place. But the problem was, nobody could get in there. And only once a year, the high priest used to go with the blood and representing the children of Israel. So it was just like a step on the way. And then after that, we get something that was permanent, or apparently permanent, and that was a temple that was built by Solomon under King David's wishes and preparations. Solomon built this wonderful temple that was astounding in its structure, with gold and all the rest of it. It was the most amazing piece of architecture, if you like, or building that had ever existed. And so this temple was there for some time as the meeting place for God and people. But trouble was, the children of Israel began to rebel. They began to worship other gods. It became a ritual, a ceremony, and it became, quite frankly, everything that God didn't want it to be. It was an abomination. And they used the structure to worship their own thing. They used religion, if you like, for their own ends. And you can see that even today. So then we came to this great time when God says, right, that's enough. Enough is enough. And I'm going to send the Babylonians in. And he did. And they destroyed the very thing that their whole life dependency was on. You read about it. We read about it many long time ago. How God came with the great seraphim and all of that. And the wheels within wheels and so on. And he saw him depart. First it was on the threshold, and then it went. And he departed from the temple, and God was no longer among his people. And when that happens, something else always comes in. Once we depart from God, something else will take its place. And it'll come, and it destroyed the temple of God. And took it all away. And it was an absolute disaster. For there was no meeting place. But he did say at the time, he said, except, he said, I'll make a little sanctuary for wherever I've driven you. So they weren't without God. Graciously, God said, I'll make you a little sanctuary. He knew how important it was, even in their exile, even in their terrible things, that he would still be there with them. Only it wouldn't be in this great, massive, glorious structure. He says, I'll be a little sanctuary, a place set apart for you. And for those who still had a heart for God, for there were many among the children of Israel who still loved God, who still wanted to obey him. And for them, that was a lifesaver. A little sanctuary, right out in the middle of somewhere in Babylon, where there was all these idols, where there was worship everywhere. They were in the minority. They were despised and so on. Their mighty God had driven out their God, and so their God was greater, and so on and so forth. What they had to live with. And yet the people really had a heart for God, still believed in him. They were no doubt heartbroken. And you see how God, earlier on in the book of Ezekiel, he told an angel, he says, I want you to make a mark on everyone who is still a believer in me, who is heartbroken about this. And this angel went round to everyone before the great destruction and made a mark. And we saw how that mark was a sign that was given to a slave who had been bought by a master. And it was actually in the shape of a cross. And so even though they were dispersed into Babylon, they had the mark of Jesus. God recognized these people in their heart. That they weren't going to run off with the great majority of people. They still loved the great God of Israel. And God safeguarded them. He put his own mark on them. Hallelujah. And you see the same thing repeated, by the way, in Revelation, in the great tribulation that's going to come upon all the earth. God didn't forsake them. He knew the hearts of all men and those who loved him. Despite whatever happened, they still loved him and still wanted to obey the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. So, there was no meeting place. There was no replica on earth of that which was in heaven anymore. The temple, as we said, was something that Moses saw in heaven. And I don't know what actually he saw. Obviously, he saw this great pattern, the temple bit. But did he see something more than a building? I believe he did. Because the whole thing about the tabernacle and the temple was to resemble on earth Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was what the great representative was. And everything in that tabernacle, in that temple, was to show these people that there was a God who was prepared to die for them. And that was how much he loved them. And on that basis, the meeting place was to be established. A God who was prepared to die for them. And I wonder, when Moses went up to that mount, what he saw. Because this wasn't, as it were, new to God, because we read later on in the book of Revelation that they beheld a lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. And did he see that? Did he see a lamb that was already slain? For which this structure was going to be built upon. Abraham, it said of Abraham, Jesus said of him, of Abraham, he was glad to see my day. There was in the old covenant men and women who foresaw something that God was about to do, but not perfectly. So, everything in that structure, whether it be the tabernacle or the temple, was to show the fact that there was a God who wanted to meet with people. But he was absolutely holy. And the people did not live up to that standard, even with all the commandments and what they saw on that mountain. Then, after the temple was destroyed, another one was built in Ezra and Nehemiah's time. And it was small, but it was good. It was a start to something. And though lots of people mourned the time because it reminded them of what it really should be. But anyway, in the days of Cyrus, who was an unbeliever, by the way, and he gave permission for Nehemiah and all of the others to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now that, you might think, well, that's a history, it's interesting. No, it's not just interesting, it's an amazing fact. Cyrus was talked about in Isaiah 150 years before he ever was born. Named Cyrus to Isaiah that he would do this and he would be a shepherd even to Israel. And this is an unbeliever. Now, why am I saying this? Because God can use anybody, whether they're a believer or unbeliever, to fulfill his will. Hallelujah. And he knew it decades, hundreds of years before. In fact, before the earth was ever formed. Now, that's a great comfort to me, with all the mess. And you think these peculiar people that are in charge, I pray for them. But I know that God is over them all. And he'll use who he wants, when he wants, to do his purpose, whether they believe or not. I wish they all did believe, but that's not always the case. But God chose Cyrus before he was born to do his will. And so there was this little smaller temple built. And later on, the Romans came in. I'm giving you a little bit of a background because it's necessary, I think. The Romans came in and Herod extended it massively. And this was the great second temple. It was just an expansion of what Nehemiah and so on had. And it was a huge place. There was people living in the grounds. There was porches here, there, and everywhere. It was massive. And so this is where they all came to meet with God. But there was no Ark of the Covenant there. There was no fire. There was no cloud. It was a huge structure built by an unbeliever for people to come to, the Jews, to worship their God. But it was still just a structure. And it was run by aristocrats, unbelievers, Pharisees, who were in league with the Romans. And the Romans allowed it. They had hundreds of gods themselves. But to appease the Jews, because they didn't want rebellion all the time, because the Jews were a bit like that. They had a mind of their own, put it mildly, and still have. And a bit like me. So to appease them, Herod did this great big building. But it was just a sham. No doubt there were men and women who followed God despite it. Anna, so on, Zechariah, and all the rest of them, they loved the Lord. And they went into the temple where they were to worship God. But then, after 46 years, something like that, along came this man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And one of the first statements he made, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They couldn't believe their ears. How can this temple, 46 years in building, how can you possibly do that? And it goes on to say he was speaking about the temple of his body. So, what he was now saying This is not where God dwells. I am the temple. And not only am I the temple, Jesus Christ, himself, the Son of God, says that this temple is a resurrected temple. This he spoke of his body. I will raise it up. So the temple now is a resurrected body and is not a building. And ages go past and we've erected buildings and so on and spent a lot of money on buildings. And eventually we've often, and I'm talking very broadly, take it personally if you like, but I'm talking very broadly, we go to a building instead of Jesus Christ, where he is the temple. And instead of a fixed building, we find that now he has a body which is resurrected, and his body is the church of God. In fact, he says that the church is his very own home, his very house, he says. And that is where I'm going to meet with you, in my temple. Now, where's his temple? It's in his body. That is, how can you get into the temple? Well, there's only one way, and that is through faith in his Son and through baptism. Many of us have decried baptism, but I'm not just talking about water baptism. I mean an immersion into the temple itself. But we mustn't... I was going to say water down water baptism. Because of like these, this bread and wine, it's important. And Jesus commands that everyone should be baptized too. It doesn't save us. Of course not. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized in water. But Jesus said to him, you'll be with me in paradise. So actually water doesn't save you, but it is a definite command of God that if possible, that it should be done. So the church is now the temple of God because the church is in Christ. Anything outside of Christ is not in the temple. This makes the church, the temple of God, not in one place, but it is movable. The temple of God is flexible. It moves around. Just like Jesus Christ, he was the tabernacle, it says. He was always on the move. And the church of God, God arranges it so often that once people think, oh, this is a great establishment we've got now, God will move it on. You certainly read the seven churches of Asia and know that's true. It becomes so, he says, where two or three are met in my name, there I'll be in the midst. He says, there's my temple. Just two or three. The meeting place where I am. There is everything that we need. The mercy seat. The great propitiation. That is the appeasement between God and man. Make peace through the blood of his Son. And only the sacrifice of the sinless Son and through him can anyone come into the presence of God. This is the place of expiate. That is where a penalty had to be paid. So we're coming into a place, into this temple. And the first thing we realize when we're in this temple, that there has been a life laid down. That's the first thing anybody understands or sees. First thing they came into the tabernacle was the altar. And it was a place of where a vicarious sacrifice, that is, a substitute, was made on my behalf. Vicarious. I don't know if that's the word vicar comes from, but if it is, it's absolutely terrible, because there's no substitute than coming straight to Jesus Christ himself. A vicar or anyone else can never and should never take the place of anyone coming in directly to God through Jesus Christ, not through anybody else. And yet there's millions of people, even this day, where I heard on the news this morning, the Pope is making somebody a saint today. Did you know that? Well, saints, I didn't make you a saint. Pope didn't make you a saint. Jesus made you a saint. You're separated to him. You're his beloved. And I love the way God calls his people his beloved. He really likes you. Now, you might have reservations about others, but I tell you, God really, really likes to be around you. And that is the most amazing thing. And I have to be reminded about that myself, because I know what I'm like, that God really loves me. Amen. And sometimes I think about this and I say, thank you, Lord, for being a substitute for me. Thank you for the one who laid down. He so loved me that he wanted me to come back to the meeting place. But it cost him his life. One of the wonderful things is that when this all happened on the day of Pentecost, do you know, one of the first miracles that was ever done was outside the temple. Everyone thought that everything had to be done in the temple, but it was at the gate, beautiful, outside this great structure. And God was saying, look, my temple is not there anymore. It's outside the gate, that gate. It's in man and woman. It's in my people. Glory be to God. And you know, he said, Peter and the others had stood up and they had... let's turn to it. Just Acts. And it's chapter 3, or is it? And it talks about... Where is it? It's the words of this life I'm looking for. Is it chapter 3? and they were in prison, and the Lord says, you've got to carry on telling them the words of this life. Where on earth is it? Well done. I knew it was on the left-hand side, but it was the wrong page. And he says, go into the temple and speak to the people the words of this life. Now, here, you have a great contrast. The permanent building, which didn't have life, to people that had life. And he was saying, this is the temple, go into that old temple. This new temple, go into this old temple and show them the difference between this temple and that temple. And what it was, he says, it's this life. That was the difference. And so the contrast, God made it on purpose that they went right back in there and showed people the difference. And what was the difference? It was eternal life that they were inheriting now. And that didn't mean to them, and sometimes we get it in our minds now that it still means this, existence without time. That didn't really mean that. Eternal life means a life of this new age. They were entering into a new age. It wasn't just an existence, but they were entering into a life of an age to come. And that is what the church is to be. Is entering into a life of an age to come. Not fully, but certainly it was a resurrected life, because Christ was raised from the dead and they were in Christ. Therefore they were raised from the dead, having been baptized into his grave and into his death. They were raised to him. So this was a resurrected life now that was coming into the old system. Hallelujah. And it was a life of an age to come. You know, Jesus Christ said he's going to come again and restore all things. He's going to bring, he's going to judge evil. He's going to bring justice. He's going to restore Israel. And he's going to create a new world order. Now you often hear about the new world order, don't you? But that's not Christ's new world order that the world is talking about. That's the Antichrist's new world order, which he will endeavor to bring in. But this is the life that he wants in his church now. A resurrected life. This life, he says, preach the words of this life. They were utterly, massively changed, because not just because they had learnt or followed Jesus Christ, but suddenly they had become the temple of God themselves. And you see in that very passage how this life was so manifested that it healed the sick. It relieved the tormented. It brought soundness of mind. and mended broken hearts. And if the church is not like that, is not the church. The resurrection must be real in the church of God. He says this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding greatness, the riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's in the ages to come. But the fact is that it's already started. And it starts in you. It starts in us, in me, in the church of God. When we raise our horizon from the status quo to see what the resurrection should really mean in us, individually and together, that hearts might be mended, that people are put back on the right road, that men and women know a cleansing in them. And if the church is not doing that, I'll leave it open to us to answer. It starts now. The fullness will be when we see him. And this truly is the gospel of God, the good news of God. Let's pray. Thank you.